This week on Vaticano, pack your bags as Pope Leo prepares for his first apostolic journey to the historic site of the Council of Nicaea. Explore the origins of the Creed, the prayer that anchors the Christian faith, and step into the Jubilee of the Poor, where the Holy Father welcomed the poor as honored guests for lunch. For this and more, Vaticano starts now.
La fraternità non è un bel sogno impossibile, non è un desiderio di pochi illusi.
From November the 27th to December the 2nd, Pope Leo XIV will undertake the first apostolic journey abroad of his pontificate, visiting Turkey and Lebanon. The first stop is Turkey. Pope Leo has taken up an itinerary first envisioned by Pope Francis, who had hoped to travel there to mark the 1,700th anniversary of the First Council of Nicaea. After meeting Turkish leaders in Ankara on November the 27th, Pope Leo will spend 3 days with Catholic faithful and Christian leaders. He'll meet the local community at the Cathedral of the Holy Spirit, pray with Catholic and Orthodox leaders in İznik, near the ancient underwater basilica associated with the Council of Nicaea, visit Istanbul's 17th century Sultan Ahmed Mosque, and meet Christian leaders at the Syriac Orthodox Church of Mor Ephraim. On November the 30th, the Feast of St. Andrew, he'll attend a divine liturgy at the Patriarchal Church of St. George with Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew I. Later that day, he'll fly to Lebanon, the Middle Eastern country with the highest share of Christians in the Arab world, for a 3-day visit. Despite ongoing security concerns and regional tensions, the Pope wants to be close to Lebanon's people and to pray at the site of the 2020 Beirut port explosion, which killed more than 200 people and devastated the capital. While in Lebanon, Pope Leo will pray at the tomb of St. Charbel at the monastery of St. Marin in Anaya. On December the 1st, he'll make a pilgrimage to the shrine of Our Lady of Lebanon in Harissa, a Marian site revered by both Christians and Muslims. That same day, he'll visit Bekirke, the see of the Maronite Patriarchate led by Cardinal Beshara Boutros Ar-Rayi, before concluding his apostolic journey on December the 2nd. Feast of Christ, King of the Universe. This year marks 100 years since Pope Pius XI first instituted it. EWTN Ireland has produced a new 4-part series to discover what Christ's kingship really means in Scripture, in history, and in our lives today, premiering from the heart of the Church, the Vatican, to the whole world.
After the French Revolution, the kingships disappeared pretty well all over the world with a few exceptions. But the concept of kingship is rooted in family life. The father is actually the king of the family. He is the one who gives the laws of the family. He also supports the family and is the judge in the family of what is right and wrong. So Jesus plays all those three roles in the world, in the life of each one of us. So he is the king of hearts, primarily, not king in any other way. So he is the king of kings and the lord of lords. And people understand that they cannot live their lives without some sort of guidance. And they're given this marvelous guidance, and it's the kingship of Christ.
Father Bernard McGuckian, a very well-respected Jesuit, came to me roughly 18 months ago and suggested that cognizance of the kingship of Christ was going to be a big thing come November, December 2025. And because Father is such a marvelous talent, we were, after some hard work, able to establish that essentially the series would comprise four separate episodes, one being the evidence for the kingship of Christ in the Old and New Testament.
The four episodes were filmed in Rome together with the EWTN Vatican office and took around 6 months of production, when finally came the moment to unveil them, screening from the Vatican.
The calling, ultimately, of why we did this series is, where does the kingship stand today? Where is the relevance of kingship to us as individuals in terms of the struggles that we have in our everyday lives, just from morning to night? You know, when God created us, he created us for a purpose, and obviously recognizing that kingship each and every day is part of our calling, but dare I say, you know, growing towards greater perfection. Certainly will never be perfect in this world, there's no question about that, but a God calls us to perfection. And this model of kingship where we have an allegiance to him is certainly very much, you know, a calling in that.
Stay with us. Soon we'll dive into the rich history behind the Creed. I believe in one God, just a few words that for 2,000 years have shaped the faith of billions of people. But what does it really mean to recite the Creed? And how did it begin? The Creed we recite every Sunday is not a random text. It was forged in the fire of the first Christian communities and stood at the heart of the earliest disputes about the faith. By the second century, those about to be baptized were already professing a simple Trinitarian formula. I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here in Rome, at the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross, Father Giulio Maspero, curator of the exhibition Light from Light, Nicaea 1700 Years Later, explains the origins of this symbol of faith.
Il simbolo apostolico è romano.
The Apostles' Creed is Roman in origin. In the early church, every local church had its own creed. Everywhere, Christians were introduced to the faith through a series of questions which, at the beginning, were the same for everyone. But over time, depending on the history and the sensitivity of each local church, certain elements were added or especially emphasized. What became clear after the emperor granted religious freedom in 313 is that these differences between the local churches could create tensions. From there, a small conflict emerged, which led to the Creed of Nicaea, formulated to heal this conflict.
The Council of Nicaea, held in what was then the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and today lies in modern-day Turkey, was the first ecumenical council of Christianity. It was there in 325 AD where the bishops of the church gathered to define in one solemn profession what Christians believe, the prayer we know today as the Creed. But its roots reach back to Rome. Tradition holds that in the year 324, on the eve of the ecumenical council, the Nicene faith was first proclaimed here in Rome as part of the church's preparation for the gathering at Nicaea. That early proclamation is remembered in the ancient chapel that now lies beneath the Basilica of San Martino ai Monti. Inside the church, a medieval fresco commemorates the Council of Nicaea, the proclamation of the Creed, and the church's victory over the Arian heresy, reaffirming the full divinity of Christ.
What was defined at Nicaea is that the Son is homoousios with the Father. That is, he is the same reality as the Father. And the meaning of this term cannot be separated from the reference to the Father. It's not just being the same thing in a generic way, as you might say of a chocolate bar. If you break off a piece, philosophically, it's of the same substance as the rest. But here, it's not about parts. The Father is Father, and so when the Father gives being to the Son, precisely because he is Father, he doesn't give him just something, he gives him his whole self.
In 381 at Constantinople, the creed was expanded. This gave rise to the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, still used in the liturgy today.
Once they had, so to speak, resolved the question of the relationship between the Father and the Son, the question of the Holy Spirit arose. Because a son always has the same nature as a father, a horse begets a horse, a man begets a man, so God begets God. But the Spirit is not begotten, so he is not the Son. Scripture is very clear on this. So who is the Spirit then? At Constantinople in 381, thanks above all to the Cappadocian fathers, the Church was able to state clearly that the Holy Spirit is God. He is not created, he is of the same reality, but not in the sense of being begotten. We say that he proceeds, that he has his origin from.
In the Middle Ages, the creed was modified with the addition of the filioque, and from the Son, a Western clarification about the Holy Spirit that would contribute to the Great Schism with the East in 1054.
Greek has a definite article, Latin doesn't. It may sound like a small detail, but one of the first ways Greek theology expressed that the Son is God, but not the Father, was precisely this. They placed the definite article on theos, on the word God, when referring to the Father, and left it out when referring to the Son. So the Son was God, but not the God. The God was the Father. In Latin, you simply can't make that distinction. So the differences are closely tied to language and to tradition. But at a certain point, the Franks, Charlemagne and his theologians, partly for political reasons and partly out of ignorance, began to think that the Greeks had removed the filioque. That would be absurd, because to use a filioque in Greek, to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, would be a grave heresy. It would mean that the Spirit comes from two different principles, which nobody has ever intended to say. So it's a deeply linguistic problem.
Ilaria Vigorelli, curator of the exhibition Light from Light, underscores how the Council of Nicaea remains profoundly relevant today, responding to contemporary humanity's search for meaning in the face of nihilism.
Far capire che Nicea è una risposta.
To help people understand that Nicaea is a response to all these inner anxieties. The faith of the fathers was the faith of those who discovered that God does not exist without the Son, that God is Father. He doesn't just act as a father. And this being originally, from the very beginning, fathers seem to us the key for speaking to contemporary men and women about hope, about boldness, about the possibility of forgiveness. What we were able to do was to highlight that this light from light means that God never stops illuminating the world. God never ceases to give himself to humanity, even when humanity ignores him, rejects him, or keeps its distance. And yet, it cannot be dimmed. No darkness can extinguish it.
For many, it's a formula repeated mechanically, and yet the creed is a performative act. Saying, I believe, is already to believe. In a secularized world, it remains a counterweight to relativism. It's not my truth, it's the truth that comes before me. To engage with European institutions and promote dialogue between the Church and society, the Holy See relies on the Commission of the Bishops' Conferences of the European Community, which unites bishops' representatives from EU countries to provide guidance on social, ethical, and cultural matters. Shortly after his election, Pope Leo met with a delegation of the Comece on May the 23rd, highlighting the importance of dialogue and the Church's role in European public life. EWTN had the opportunity to interview Comece President Bishop Mariano Crociata, who spoke about the challenges facing Catholic communities today, from secularization to individualism and cultural change, and emphasized that Comece's main task is to support bishops in their engagement with society, promoting community, dialogue, and shared values across Europe.
One of the tasks of the Commission, our Commission, is indeed to engage in dialogue with the institutions, but also to bring back to our bishops' conferences what we observe here within the broader dynamics of the European Union. From this perspective, addressing individualism is one of our most important responsibilities. Yet I would say this goes beyond the work of the Commission itself, because the life of the Church, by its very nature, fosters community. It helps communities grow. In realtà, la vita della Chiesa
è una vita tale.
So even the many bishops who are not part of the Commission, though they may hear about the discussions, only occasionally and with some difficulty, are in fact already engaged in this mission, building communities and relationships grounded in the experience of faith. Of course, greater cultural awareness of this issue could provide a stronger impulse, and it is our commitment to promote this vision. The conviction that without relationships and community, we cannot move forward is essential, because even our own mission is deeply affected when these are lacking.
Questa convinzione che senza relazioni e comunità non si può andare avanti, anche la nostra stessa missione ne risente, e ne risente pesantemente.
We're seeing across the board in Europe record numbers of baptisms. There's a renewed sort of Catholic revival in some countries, in France, also in UK, we're seeing that. How can we capitalize on that and make sure that we're really encouraging more people to come towards the church and to seek answers from the church, rather than this secularization that we've seen in the last few decades?
Io descriverei così la situazione.
I would describe the situation in this way. On the one hand, especially in the countries of Central and Southern Europe, there remains a Christianity rooted in tradition. It still endures, even though there are clear signs of crisis. There is a need to foster great awareness and understanding. Elsewhere, however, a more secularized outlook prevails. People are distant, disengaged. More and more individuals not only refrain from practicing their faith, but do not even consider, at least explicitly, religious questions. On this point, I would note two things. The first, as you mentioned, is that there are new stirrings, different kinds of movements and energies, and there are many of them. Yet, it is also easy to see in certain situations signs in people's lives that reveal a deeper longing, a sense of needing something more. Modern men and women are often absorbed in material life, focused on the present. But there are moments, and not only in times of suffering and tragedy, when they feel, when they understand, that this cannot be all there is, that there must be something beyond, and that awareness must not be overlooked or forgotten.
Ci deve essere dell'altro. E questo va tenuto presente, non va dimenticato.
Monsignor, thank you so much for your time. We really enjoyed this discussion. And good luck with future Comece events.
Thank you for your work. And thank you for all the listeners.
After a short break, we'll be back to explore the Jubilee of the Poor and the inspiring work of the Sant'Egidio community. Rome celebrated the Jubilee of the Poor in alignment with the 9th World Day of the Poor, which was established by Pope Francis in his 2016 apostolic letter, Misericordia et Misera, Several initiatives were held around the Vatican, including Sunday Mass, presided over by Pope Leo XIV, and an organized lunch with the poor inside the Vatican, which Pope Leo also attended. Among these events, the Community of Sant'Egidio, a lay Catholic organization dedicated to serving the poor and promoting peace, hosted a lunch for 150 homeless people and poor families on the premises of the Basilica of Santa Maria in Trastevere. Rome's new police commissioner, Roberto Mazzucci, was one of the forefront volunteers at the lunch.
Today we are here as volunteers. Many of us belong to the state police, and many have been awarded the Order of Merit of the Italian Republic, therefore by the President of the Republic. And our intention is to make ourselves available, to be close to people on this beautiful day in which we have given attention to those who are in need.
Working in the police force often means encountering people's day-to-day struggles and witnessing firsthand the difficult circumstances people find themselves in.
I think the biggest challenge is people. We need to work on people, be close to people. Naturally, as police officers, we also have to intervene with enforcement when the law is violated. But we must never forget that we are dealing above all with people whom we must respect. And we should, as much as possible, put them in a position to change their path and take the right way.
Many volunteers at the Sant'Egidio community are young people, either studying at university or still in high school. Andrea, one of the team members, explained why he chose to volunteer with the poor in his spare time.
Well, volunteering for Sant'Egidio has given me the chance and the possibility to help as many people as possible, because like in my private life, I only could help like a few. By coming here, it made me like help a lot of people. Like, look, just looking around here, you can see how many people we help and how spread our giving out is. And this brings me joy. Like, seeing the smiles of these people makes me the happiest man alive.
Another volunteer, Paolo Stefano, didn't find working with the poor easy at first. It was over time that his heart opened to realizing that they're not much different from him.
I realized that we are the same, and that unfortunately society likes to build walls between us and them, but in reality it's just us, it's just we. And the only difference between me and the people who sleep on the street is that maybe I was just luckier because I had a family who helped me to study, to pay my rent for my house.
The Sant'Egidio community also offers shelter through their Good Shepherd project, which was originally created for cold weather emergencies, but has continued to keep running due to the commitment of students and young people. Migrant from Senegal, Sou Aliou, expressed his gratitude for being taken in by the volunteers.
We are well welcomed, and they make sure we are okay. We have things, opportunities, with them as well. They are helpful for us, and we are helpful for them. They try to give us some peace of mind and also provide things we need.
La tranquillità è rimediarci anche delle cose che abbiamo bisogno.
Father Marco Gnavi, parish priest of the Basilica of Santa Maria in Trastevere, tells us how important it is to focus on the humanity of the people who are most in need.
Within each one of them, there is a man, there is a woman, with his wounds, his hope, and sometimes they do not need only food or clothes, but they need family. We have to touch their flesh and to realize that they need to be healed by friendship, by love. And there is, every one of us is able to offer friendship and love.
The Jubilee of the Poor was an opportunity to rebuild family and community around those in need. Amid all the conflict going on in the world, this jubilee served as a space for peace and coming together, showing that even at some of the most difficult moments in life, there are people who will always reach out their hand.